Wonderful. Take your Bible, please. Open it in the New Testament to Paul's first letter to young Timothy, chapter 4. 1 Timothy, chapter 4. And while you're turning, we do want to welcome the throngs of you that are sharing this hour on the internet. You're now part of the morning service of the South Heights Baptist Church. This is the pastor bringing the morning message entitled Living Examples. We begin reading in verse 9 of chapter 4 of Paul's first letter to Timothy, where he says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe." These past few weeks we've been talking about the fact that the Christian life is a life of labor. It is a life of labor. It is not easy. It is hard. And it's not hard because it is composed of do's and don'ts, and all we have to do is follow all the do's and don't do all the don'ts. And if we'll just follow all those rules and regulations that someone has made, we'll be a godly Christian. And it's hard to do that. That's not why it's hard to live. In fact, that's not Christianity. That's religion. Religion is all these says do, always says do. The Bible, Christianity says it's done. It's done. Jesus did it for us. So living the Christian life is not hard because we have to follow a bunch of rules and regulations. It's hard because to live the Christian life, we must be Spirit-filled. We must live a life of the filling of the Holy Spirit, and the world, the flesh, and the devil are at war with God. And because the world, the flesh, and the devil are at war with God, they are at war with we, the Lord's children. And they make living under the Spirit's control difficult, while at the same time they make failing to live under the Spirit's control easy. Easy. The world, the flesh, and the devil fight against God by attacking his children, and that is we. And they make it tough for us to live for Jesus, and they make it easy for us not to. And one of the consequences of living the Spirit-filled life is we will suffer for it. The Bible says all who shall live godly or will live godly shall suffer persecution. From our family, from our friends, from our schoolmates, from our co-workers, neighbors, and so forth. And our greatest persecution comes from the enemy of all enemies, the devil himself. Don't believe those radio, television, and now internet preachers who tell you that getting saved will solve all of your problems. They are not telling you the truth. Now, while getting saved will solve your number one problem, which is you're on your way to hell, it does not include with it a get out of jail free card for your problems. It does not include with it, salvation does not include with it, a free ticket to prosperity or a free ticket to health. The salvation experience brings to us the soul healing that we so desperately need. But physical healing is not part of the atonement. Physical healing is not part of what Jesus died for us for. There are billions of people on this earth. By all generous estimates, only a small fraction of them are even professing Christians, leaving the rest of the billions to go to hell if they don't hear the gospel. I don't think God is 1/100th as interested in your being well as he is in their being saved. And by the way, if it were true that physical healing was part of the atonement, part of salvation package, and since you can't get lost after having get saved, no Christian would ever die, and you'd have Paul the Apostle preaching for us in June instead of Phil Stringer. And next year we get Peter, and then we get, you know, James and John and maybe even Moses. I don't know. Salvation brings to us the healing of the sin-sick soul, which is the greatest healing that we need. Physical healing is not part of the atonement. Being wealthy is not part of the atonement. That message of God bringing health and wealth to the Christian only flies in affluent America. The biggest problem we have is our lostness, and Jesus rescues us from that. But he does not rescue us from the consequences of our sin. He does not rescue us from the problems of life. But if you choose to live for Jesus, to follow him, and it's a choice we must make every day, the devil will see to it that you pay for that decision by causing you to suffer, and the Lord will carry you through it. The devil will pull out his big guns and do everything possibly that he can to prevent you from fulfilling your promise to God, your obligation to the Lord, and from living under the control of the Holy Spirit. And when those times of suffering come, you must follow the admonition of the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 5:7, where he says we're to cast all of our care upon the Lord. Why? Because he cares for us. When you come to the end of yourself and you find yourself so far down that you have to look up to see the bottom, when you come to the end of your rope and there's no knot there, you must cry out to the Lord and cry out and hand him your problems. Don't worry about them. Don't let them destroy you. Why? Because he wants to care for you. Do you know that it is in those times of trials and tribulations that when we reach out and appropriate the sustaining grace of God, who knew about our problem before time began, and because he knew about your problem before he created one star, one planet, one galaxy, one solar system, before he created anything else, he knew about your problem before time began. And he knew that you would need him in that time. And he made a way for you called sustaining grace. You know, there's three types of grace. There's saving grace. Everybody needs that. Everybody has to have it, or you can't go to heaven when you die. Everyone who is saved also is given sustaining grace, the ability under the control of God to make it through the problems of life. And then, of course, when you come to the end of this life, there's dying grace. The ability to face eternity knowing that you'll see Jesus on the other side. So God looked down through time. He saw every problem that you would ever have. And rather than take away those problems, he made it possible for you to make it through those problems by giving you what's called sustaining grace. And that's why King David writes in the 23rd Psalm, probably the most famous passage in all the Bible. The 23rd Psalm is a beautiful short psalm that everyone's heard. And in it he says, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." Yes, as Christians, we will suffer reproach, persecution. He uses the word reproach here. It's the same thing. But can you think of a better reason for suffering than what Paul gives us here in verse 10? He says, we suffer because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all. I can't think of a better reason to suffer than to suffer for Jesus. Then notice what the Christian, or what Christ died for. In verse 10, he says, "For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially those who believe." You see, Christ died for the sins of the whole world. Not just those he knew were going to get saved, but the sins of all mankind. You must understand the biblical doctrine of imputation, or you will not understand what salvation is. Nobody goes to heaven for being good. And nobody goes to hell for being bad. If that were the case, we'd all be in hell. Nobody goes to heaven for being good or hell for being bad. We go to heaven or hell depending on what we do with Christ. And what we do with Christ is dependent upon what he did for us on the cross. You see, when Adam sinned, the Bible says that the sin nature, that ability that you have to do wrong, which you don't, by the way, when you raise kids, have you ever noticed you don't have to teach them to do wrong? They know how to do it automatically. I mean, it doesn't take you very long to figure out that this kid is lying to me, even as a baby in the crib. You wake up in the middle of the night, the child is screaming bloody murder, and you check his diaper, and he's dry and he's clean. You try to give him something to eat, he may be hungry. He doesn't want it. He may have colic or gas or something, so you try to do something and nothing works until you pick him up. And he's so happy. You see, children learn early on that they can pretend to have a problem and they can get what they want. What is it that children want? Well, children are egocentric. They think the whole world revolves around them. And they are number one in the world. And so they find out very quickly that they can cry and take someone will come and take care of number one. And so you pick them up and there's nothing wrong with them. Drive you crazy. I remember when we were raising our first round of kids, I would come into the living room. My wife had been gone for a long time. I go down to the living room. She would be, mothers, did you know that you, or dads, did you know mothers can sleep and rock kids at the same time? They can rock that child in that seat, in that chair, and be asleep while doing it. Children learn early on to deceive. Why? Because it's part of their fallen nature. We all have it. We inherit it from our earthly father, who got it from his earthly father, who got it from all the way back to the first earthly father. When Adam sinned, the sin nature was put to the account of the human race. In Adam, all die. But when Jesus was on the cross, every sin that had, was, or would ever be committed, God gathered them all up and put them to Christ's account. He became sin for us who knew no sin, the Bible says. Now, Jesus didn't just have the sins of the folks he knew were going to get saved put to his account. He became the sin bearer of all the sins of all mankind, not for ours only, the Bible says, but for the sins of the whole world. And when he said, "It is finished," it indicated he had paid the debt for every sin that had, was, or would ever be committed for all of time as we know it. And then he let his body die. They buried it in a borrowed tomb. 3 days later, God raised him from the dead to prove that he accepted the payment. And when you receive Christ as your Savior, that salvation payment which is waiting for you is applied to your account by grace through faith plus nothing. And God looks upon you no longer in your sins, but in his Son. Why? Because the righteousness of Christ has been imputed, applied to your account. Now, all mankind is offered salvation. There is a general call to all to come to Christ. But not everyone will come to God through the finished work of Christ on the cross. Those who do choose to receive it are especially blessed, Paul says. Notice verse 11. These things command and teach. Young preacher, he says to Timothy, let no man despise thy youth. But be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, that means manner of life, in charity, that means God's kind of love, in spirit, in faith, and purity. Now there's a twofold application here. First, he's talking to the young pastor and all pastors, but he's also talking to every Christian. Every Christian is to be a shining example of what a Christian really is to the lost and dying world around us. Every one of us is the best Christian somebody knows. That ought to scare us to death. Every single one of us is the best Christian somebody knows. Perhaps you're the best Christian your wife knows. You may be the best Christian your husband knows, or your children know, or your grandchildren know. You may be the best Christian your classmate or your teacher at school knows. You may be the best Christian your coworker knows, or your supervisor, or your boss who owns a company knows. You may be the best Christian your neighbor knows, or your banker knows, or your doctor knows. Everyone is the best Christian somebody somewhere knows. God has placed us in their lives to be ambassadors for Jesus Christ, and we may be the only Christian they know. One of the greatest heartaches we endure as followers of the Lord Jesus is knowing how often we fail to be the kind of ambassadors Jesus wants us to be. That is one of the greatest heartaches the Christian faces, knowing that we fail to let Jesus be seen through us. Paul says we're to be examples to those around us in our words, what we say. We're to be ambassadors for Jesus in our manner of life, our lifestyle, how we live. We're to be ambassadors for Jesus in the love we show others. I think about that fellow who was driving a truck down the interstate highway, and he saw a hitchhiker on the side of the road with his thumb out. And the truck driver gave him the thumb back and just kept on driving. About a mile down the road, he had a flat tire. And the fellow who was hitchhiking finally caught up with him, and they had a conversation. He felt pretty embarrassed because now he needs help, and the other fellow needed help. He just went right on by, and the fellow who came up to him knew how to change a tire on a truck, and he helped him change the tire. We're examples as the best Christian somebody knows. We're to be a good ambassador in the way we show love. How about our attitudes, our spirit, small s, our attitudes? Have you ever met someone, I'd say it this way, I learned a long time ago, you can tell a Baptist far off, but you can't tell him much. And some folks are born in the objective case and the kickative mood, and they're not happy unless they've got something to gripe about. You ever met one of those? Aren't they a delight to be around? Oh dear. I can be having a wonderful day and be just rejoicing in Jesus. Get out of the house and go down into town and run into about five Baptists, and I'd be in the Slough of Despond just like that. Some people are sour, unhappy people. They drink pickle juice for breakfast and they chase it with alum powder. You all know what alum powder is? That's what you make pickles with, dill pickles with. It makes your mouth just grow up like juice. And they're just sour, dour. Man alive, you'd think the Christian life, to become a Christian, causes you to be miserable by the way some folks act. The lost ought to see that we're having a great time in Jesus. And there's a lot of folks who have a lot of excitement because they love Jesus, and we ought to have some of that. R.G. Lee used to say that you don't hear many folks who praise the Lord or shout in Baptist churches these days. Somebody comes down the aisle, it's like, you know, ice skating down the aisle. One time he preached a sermon, had three parts. The glory of God can depart. Ichabod, thy glory hath departed from a nation, from a church, from a family, and from an individual. Every one of those are applicable. And every time he got through preaching, he would stand at the door, and this old grouch that was a member of the church would come by and shake his hand, and kind of like stroking an icicle, Dr. Lee said. And after he preached on the Lord's glory can depart from a nation, from a church, from a family, when he got to individual, the Lord's glory can depart from an individual, that old grouch came up and said, I didn't like your sermon. And Dr. Lee, who had an inimitable wit, said, "The devil didn't either. Classify yourself and come back next Sunday." Some people are not happy. They're miserable because they have not learned to experience the joy of the Lord. We are to be examples to those around us in our attitude and in our faith. We're to express the Lord Jesus in our faith, knowing that God's got it all worked out for our good and His glory. No matter what it is, God's got it all worked out for our good and His glory. So look up, brother. Don't look down, look up. And then we're to be ambassadors to those around us in our purity, he says, our godliness, our godlikeness. We're to live a life that reflects the light of Jesus. Now notice what Paul says to this young pastor in verse 13. He says, Timothy, you're to keep doing these things till I come, till I get there. He says, don't quit. Don't give up. Keep the faith, young preacher. You know, it's so easy for us sometimes to want to quit, to want to give up, especially when we face life the way things go, when we're young or maybe we've been mistreated. You know, Christians are the only ones that will shoot their own wounded. Christians are vicious sometimes. You let a lost man admit that he's got a drug addiction problem and he's checking in. Maybe he's a famous actor or a singer of some kind and he's got a drug addiction problem and he's checking into the Betty Ford Clinic or somewhere like that. Man alive, the lost will praise that guy from pillar to post. You let a Christian admit that they've got a problem with just some seemingly little thing, and the first thing we say is, shoot that man. It's easy to want to quit, to give up. So Paul says, you keep at it till I get there. And of course, the Lord writing through Paul, we could extrapolate from that the fact that we're supposed to keep serving Jesus till he gets here. Then Paul says, give attendance to reading. Give attendance to reading. Have you noticed that the easiest things any of us can do, the easiest thing any one of us can do, is to not read the Word of God? It is the easiest thing in all the earth to not read the Bible. Easy. I mean, if the Christian doesn't discipline himself to do it, you know what will happen? He won't do it. The reason that we give you a Bible reading guide, the reason we pass out these little devotional guides or try to get you to grab one, is to help you to make it as easy as possible for you to read your Bible and pray every day. Now, you would think that that's the first thing that every Christian would do every morning. They'd read their Bible, they'd pray. It doesn't take that long, just a few moments. But that's usually the last thing, if they do it at all, that they do. The devil has made it where it's easy not to do that, and it's hard to do that, and the flesh doesn't help any at all. We cannot overemphasize the need and importance for every Christian to read the Bible and pray every day. Yet how few will do it in this life? He says, give attendance to reading. Then Paul says to this young pastor in verse 13, that includes all pastors, that he is to give attention to exhortation. Exhortation, and that's a big $10 theological word, which just means to strongly encourage. Strongly encourage. When my father would tell me to do something and I didn't do it right then. And moms and dads, you know what that's like. When I didn't do it right then, and he found out I hadn't done it right then, he would strongly encourage me to obey. He would say something. And I might do it. Now, I'm not advocating this, kids. It's just what happened. I might do it, or I might postpone it, or I might tell him what I'm doing instead. I'm doing my homework. I wasn't, but I'm doing it now because I don't want to do what I was told. And my dad would say something that would try to get my attention a little more. Now, he wore a belt. Now, if you have never heard, well, let me put it this way. If you have ever been in that situation, you know what the sound of a leather belt makes when it is being rapidly pulled through belt loops. And the moment that you hear that, you are strongly encouraged to obey. You are exhorted. And then if you don't do it, he takes one end of it, wraps it around, and he excoriates you. The pastor is to exhort, to strongly encourage, and he's to do so with earnestness. Sometimes the pastor has to plead with you, to beseech you. You know, one of the duties of the pastor is to encourage the people, and the Word of God does that. Another is to comfort the people. The Word of God does that too. Sometimes he must rebuke, issue a word of warning, and that's really needed in the day in which we live because there's so much false teaching out there. He's also commanded to exhort the people of God, and that just simply means he's to do all he can to lovingly persuade you as God's children to live for Christ and be a good example for what a Christian really is to the lost world around them. He's to encourage you to live for Jesus in the way you talk, not just how you speak, but what you talk about. You know, I learned a long time ago that profanity is nothing but a weak mind trying to express itself in a forceful manner. Any idiot can curse. But he's not just talking about that in word. He's also talking about what we talk about. You know, if you work in the secular world, there are things that people talk about that good Christians ought not talk about. And not listen to others talk about it either. We're to be ambassadors for Christ and speak the way a Christian should speak and speak about what things a Christian ought to speak about. Then he says we're to be an example of what a Christian really is in the way we live and how we love people. In our attitudes, in our faith and trust in God, and godly living. And I must confess that the number one area in which most pastors are most easily discouraged, the number one reason I think that most pastors quit the ministry, and if you've looked at the statistics, they are strikingly scary. How many pastors and church workers, you know, ministers, leave the ministry and walk away? They throw in the towel. I think the number one reason why pastors do that is because despite everything that they have attempted to do to exhort in love the people of God to live Christ-like lives, in spite of all that, precious few, if any, seem to be doing it. Pastors look at the spiritual battlefield and see it strewn with the casualties of the war that we're in, and it breaks their heart. Years ago, Teddy Roosevelt was president of the United States. He was a great hunter, a sportsman. In fact, he would go on safaris and shoot up animals, you know, and bring them home and hang their heads on the inside of the wall and hang the rest of them on the outside. And he went to Africa. You'll think about that when you get home and see the head over here and wonder what's on the other. Anyway, he went to Africa and he came back on a ship from Africa from his great safari. He was very beloved by the American people. And when he got to New York, there were crowds like you can't believe on the shore waiting for his ship to dock. On that same ship was a man and a wife. They were elderly. They had been missionaries to Africa for their whole adult lives. They had worn themselves out serving Jesus in that place. And they got to the shore or the dock, and the gangplank went down, and the President of the United States appeared, and the crowds went wild, cheering. Great Teddy Roosevelt coming back from his great African safari. And when this broken down missionary and his wife descended on the gangplank, there was no one there to meet them. No one. Not one. No one there to cheer them. No one. Not one. That night, in a flea-bit hotel, little room up there that they could barely afford, the husband sat at the table and said, "It's not right. It's not right. President of the United States goes to Africa and shoots wild animals and comes home to the praise and applause of the people of America. We go to Africa and we serve God our entire life, 40 years, sharing Jesus with these savages, facing death often. And we come home and there's nobody there to greet us." Well, the wife said, "Honey, I don't know what the answer is. You just talk to God about it." And she went into the bedroom and left him there. And he said, "Lord, Lord, it's not right. President of the United States goes and shoots animals, comes home to praise and applause of the people. And we serve you all our lives. And we come home and there's not a soul to greet us." And the Lord reached down to that broken down missionary and drew him up to his heart and said, "But missionary, you're not home yet. You're not home yet. We're to serve God until He calls us home. And not quit, not give up, not allow the trials and the exigencies of life to destroy us and wipe us out." And yet how many often do? Lastly, Paul tells this young pastor, he says in verse 13, to give attendance to doctrine. Doctrine. Now, doctrine is another word that means the teaching of the Bible to the people of God, and it is of vital importance. If the pastor preaches an evangelistic sermon only, 98% of the people in attendance at least think they're saved. Most church members never crack their Bible from Sunday to Sunday. They never pray from Sunday to Sunday. If the preacher spends all of his time, every time you're together, giving you a gospel message only, most of you will sit there and go, "Well, I've already heard all that. I've already done that." And they'll think that that's all there is to the Christian life. The Bible is not just a book about how to get saved. It's a book of God's principles that teaches how to live a life that is productive for the Lord, and a life that's full of joy and peace and happiness, and one that pleases God. It's a manual on how to live for Jesus. But you know what? For some reason, most men especially won't read the manual. My dad was a mechanical genius. He could do anything mechanically. Take something apart, put it back together, fix it as and make it better than it was when he started. He wouldn't read manuals. Yet when he got my swing set on Christmas Eve, he was up till 3 a.m. trying to figure out how to put that crazy thing together. And finally, my mother found the manual and she said, "Why don't you read the instructions?" "Don't need that. Well, you're going to be here all night and he'll be getting up when you're still trying to put it together." So he read the manual and amazingly, it just fell together. Kind of like my friend Carlos McLeod was out driving in Arizona one day and the kids were young and he had made a wrong turn somewhere. There was no GPS, there was no Garmin. All they had were those maps that you can never get folded back up the way you took them apart. And his wife is looking at the map and she says, "I think we made a wrong turn." He says, "Don't say another word. Just keep the kids quiet." Finally, he drove another hour or more, stopped at a service station and asked directions, came back in and turned the car around. And she said, "Why are we turning around?" He said, "Just shh, just keep them quiet." Men are just bad about that. Women will read the Bible and pray more aptly than men will. Because in our culture, the devil has succeeded in teaching our culture that being a godly man is effeminate. It is being weak. It is not being strong. Jesus was a carpenter. He was a strong man. He wasn't this limp-wristed, milk-toast guy who, you know, stood like this and said, you know, you just need to love everybody. Man alive, he picked those guys up and threw them out of the temple. Probably smacked a few heads while he was at it. Peter was a big man, a fisherman. Now, if you know about fishing, they didn't sit there with a Zebco, you know. They had nets. They had to haul it out of the water. He was a strong man. In fact, he was so strong that he picked up that sword in the Garden of Gethsemane and swung it at Malchus, the high priest of high priest's servant, and he cut his ear right off. He was a great man. Problem is, he had bad aim. He didn't mean to cut his ear off. He meant to split his head wide open. But in his impulsiveness, he just swung that thing and cut the guy's ear off. The Christian is to be bold for the Lord, not weak. He says we're to give attendance to doctrine. That's the reason God sends every church a pastor who's to teach the Bible, so we will know what God says so we can live right. And when we know the Word of God, listen, we get to know the author of it. And when we get to know the author of it, we live a life more like what he intends. The more we know it, the more we know him. The more we know it, the more we know him. And the more we know his word, and the more we know him, the more we're able to submit to his will and yield ourselves to the Lord's Spirit and allow him to fill us with his Spirit and use us every day. Give attendance to reading and exhortation and doctrine. With every head bowed and every eye closed, let me first ask you, do you know Jesus as your Savior? Have you placed your faith and trust in him to save you? If you have not done that, in a moment we're going to pray and sing a hymn of appeal and invite you to come and receive the Lord Jesus as your Savior. If you're watching online and don't know him as your Savior, send us a message, and after the service is over, I will answer you and help you to be saved. Maybe you are saved this morning, but you've just kind of faltered and flopping around in your spiritual life, and you need someone to pray with you about that. You come. Maybe you want to have somebody pray for a friend or a relative. You come. Maybe the Lord is speaking to you, unite with our church. You come. Whatever God wants you to do, a family, you come. A couple, you come. Or just one somebody, you come. As we pray and as we sing, Lord, thank you so much for the Lord Jesus who loves us and gave himself for us on the cross. May we have the allow him to speak to us this morning in this moment of invitation and hear his speaking and respond accordingly. Save that soul that needs Jesus most this morning is my earnest prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Take a song.